grace of God. And so when he says that, and as I was working on this, the first thing that pops into my head when I read that is I want to go back and reread the letter and find where Peter talks about the true grace of God. And see, because he says that's what he just wrote about. And that's all of 1 Peter. Here is the true grace of God. And then he says, stand firm in it. This is why he wrote the letter. He is writing to suffering Christians who are going to be tempted to leave the faith, because if they leave the faith, some of their suffering might be reduced, or hardship affects the faith. Peter doesn't say that's what he wrote about, but what he does write about, in order to keep these suffering saints faithful to Jesus Christ, is to talk to them about the true grace of God. So, 1 Peter is a letter written to encourage suffering saints by commanding that we stand firm in the true grace of God. It doesn't matter how much you're suffering, you stand firm in the true grace of God. This is for suffering saints, and this is for comfortable saints. If your suffering can be reduced by denying the gospel, then there will be a great temptation in your life to deny the gospel. When holding on to scriptural truth gets in the way of an advancement at work, or getting better grades in school, or keeping your job, or keeping your friends, then there will be a great temptation to fudge the gospel, to fudge the true grace of God. If you keep your mouth shut, if you hide your faith, it will be more comfortable. And that's what Peter's concerned about. These Christians are suffering. And Peter knows that they can be a little more comfortable. They just keep their mouths shut. And so he has written them about the true grace of God and tells them to stand firm in it. What is the true grace of God? Peter says, I have written you about the true grace of God. Well, we go back and we say, when does the true grace of God first appear in the book of 1 Peter? Chapter 1, verse 2. It does not take long for Peter to start talking. And so you get to the end and you say, he said he's talking to us about the true grace of God. Where did we find that? And so I go back to the beginning and it's right there. First thing he says, other than saying who's writing and who he's writing to, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, chapter 1, verse 1, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. So he says, this is who's writing, this is who I'm writing to. And then he says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. There is the true grace of God. He first of all refers to the work of the Father, to those who are elect exiles, chosen by God, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. This means that God knew us before we were born, and he chose to save us anyway. This text does not say God knew about us. God's knowledge of the future is not like some fortune teller. You go in, she rubs the, I see what's going to happen. That's not what this is about. This is God about knowing before. Knowledge before. God knows before. He didn't just know about us. He knew us before we existed and chose us. That's the work of the Father. And then he goes to the Spirit. We would say Father, Son, and Spirit. Peter goes to the Spirit next instead of the Son, in the sanctification of the Spirit. The work, the Holy Spirit sanctifies us before God through Jesus Christ, so that when God looks at us, he sees the very sinless righteousness of Christ. That's what's called the imputed righteousness of Christ. We have no righteousness of our own. We have Christ, and we are made holy, and we are counted as righteous. And the Holy Spirit works in us so that over time, we become more and more conformed to the image of Christ. The sanctification of the Spirit, the work of the Spirit in conforming us to the work of Christ. That's why when you sin, you feel so miserable if you are a Christian. Because the Holy Spirit is in the work of sanctifying you. And you're trying to rebel. And in the rebellion, he comes and says, I'm not going to let you get away with this. And I think the Holy Spirit lives in me with a sharp stick. It gets dull pretty quick in my life. But he keeps sharpening it, and he keeps sticking it where I need it stuck. And it keeps me from falling further away. We are chosen and known by the Father so that the Holy Spirit will make us holy. And dear ones, the true grace of God, the true gospel of God, is not about getting a ticket to heaven. It is about being made holy so that we are more conformed to the image of Christ. That's the work of the Spirit, to sanctify us, to make us holy. And then he says, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. We are chosen and known by God so that we will be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. And having been sprinkled, we will walk in obedience to him. This is the true grace of God. God chooses us. God finds us. God knows us. God comes and sends his Son to die for us. And the Holy Spirit comes to us and opens our eyes and sprinkles us with the blood of Christ, as it were, and causes us to walk in obedience to Christ. There is the true grace of God. That's how Peter opens his letter. And we are to get this, and we are to get it good. When we talk about the salvation that God has given us, Peter starts by saying it is a work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is not some tricky little belief we have that's just different. This is essential. You take out the Trinity, and there is no such thing as heaven for any of us. The Father did something to save you, and the Son did something to save you, and the Holy Spirit does something to save you. And you cannot be saved if any one of their works, one God, three persons, and they work to save us, and we shall be saved because he is doing this work. That's the true grace of God, and you just can't. There are some things that I can disagree, and you can disagree, and we can disagree about in the Christian faith, but whether there's a triune God who saves people is not one of them. This is as essential as essential gets. Take away my oxygen and let me die in 3 minutes. But don't take this from me. The doctrine of the Trinity in saving people is absolutely, without argument, essential to you. And you must believe it. And you must die for it. There are beliefs I may not die for. But this ain't one of them. This is one that sends me right to the wall. This is the one that upsets every other religion on the planet. You worship three gods. No, we worship one God. Is Jesus God? Yes. Is the Father God? Yes. Is the Spirit God? Yes. Well, that's three gods. No, it's not. It drives them nuts. Do you understand this? I don't understand this. But Peter says this is the true grace of God. This is where the gospel starts. This is where understanding our salvation begins, is in a proper view and understanding and knowledge of the triune God. And we must know him. That's the true grace of God. But Peter's explanation of the true grace of God did not end with the second. Sorry. See, I usually look up to the clock, and it says 10 to something. But now it says 20 after something. So I've still got 40 minutes. Yeah, so we're good. Okay. So Peter said he had written about the true grace of God. He meant that his whole letter is about this, and we find the beginning right in the very beginning about the fact that grace is about what a triune God does to save us. And then Peter says in 1 Peter 5, stand firm in this. Some versions say, in which you stand, but it really is a commandment. He is commanding us to stand firm in this. Learn the true grace of God and then stand for it, come what may. And all that may be given up in times of difficulty and uncertainty, the grace of God worked out by a triune God is not one of the things you can surrender. This is go to the wall, die for stuff. So Peter has written, he says, about the true grace of God. What are you going to do with it? We are without excuse. Here is the true grace of God written in black and white. And the call upon us is not simply to be amazed at it. It is amazing stuff. But all through this letter, Peter, after having explained this grace, commands that it be lived out. Stand firm in it. And we have been through 1 Peter, and we're just going to water ski very quickly through this. And we may stop before the outline gets done, and if the Lord preserves us till next Sunday, maybe I'll finish it then. If the Lord comes before next Sunday, then who cares if I ever finish anything, right? Well, that's true, so we can't lose here. Standing firm, we are commanded. I have written to you about the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Where, throughout this letter, do we find the true grace of God mentioned, and where are we told that we should be standing firm in it? Peter, you told us that this is what you wrote about, true grace. Remind us of where in this letter you wrote about true grace and wrote about standing firm in it. Okay, Peter says, reread it. And so we get to chapter 1, verse 13, and it says, therefore, that's because from verse 1 to 12, Peter has been outlining the gospel, what God has done to save us. And when he gets to verse 13, he says, therefore. And that therefore is what it means to stand firm in the grace of God. Here's what God has done, verses 1 to 12 of chapter 1. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, here's the first thing. How to stand firm in the grace of God. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Set your hope on Christ. Here's what God has done for you. Now, dear ones, are you doing it? Are you setting your hope on Christ and his coming and the grace that he will bring with him? This is how to stand firm. Never let go of your hope. I read an article just this week on the interwebs. I don't know whether to encourage people to do this or not, but I read a lot of stuff on Christian websites. And this one said, we're just paying too much time focusing on the second coming and not enough about how to live. But Peter says here, focusing on the fact that Jesus is coming for us, not getting all twisted out of shape and saying it's going to be next Tuesday at 4:30. No, but he's coming. This is our hope. This ain't all there is. And this helps me live. This helps me stand firm for the gospel. This helps me not forsake the faith. You let go of this, that Jesus is returning and is coming with great grace for you. And you will not be able to stand in a world that has no use for the Christian faith. You want to stand firm? Know that Jesus is coming for you and he is bringing grace. That's what the text says. He's bringing grace in a manner that we have never experienced before. It will be stunning. And make your 2024, the year you lived a disciplined, obedient, Christ-honoring life because you set your hope on the returning Christ and the grace that he has for you. Stand firm in it. It's not all he says. Gets into verse 14, and this is part of the therefore. Verses 1 to 12, here's the grace, here's the gospel. Verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Don't conform to yourself, is what verse 14 says. Standing firm in true grace means that you must fight against those old sins that surface from time to time. Here's grace. Don't go back to what you were. You've got something better. Don't let them master you. The temptations will come. If you don't think the temptations will come, it's because you haven't come to Christ yet. For any true believer, have you been tempted to sin recently? Well, what time is it? We are tempted. Tempted and tried. We're oft made to wonder why it should be like this all the day long, the old hymn says. So don't conform to your former way of living and use everything that God gives you, because you have real grace at work in you and you can do this. If you have not received the grace of God, you can't fight against the temptations to desert God. But you have. If you were a believer, you have. And so you can. And so you can take this commandment and know that it's possible to do it. Not be conformed to your former passions. That is standing firm in the true grace of God. Verse 15. We are still in the so what of verses 1 to 12. Verse 15 says, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Be separated. Holiness means separation. Be separated from that which is far from God. Sin is far from God. And you separate yourselves from that and be close to him. The true grace of God can do this in your life. Live a life of God-likeness, godliness, holiness that is not conformed to the world, that shows that the one who is in us is greater than the one who is in the world. This is what it means to stand firm. No, but we here stand firm, you see, and we say, oh, that's about going out into a wicked world and put our armor on and get our gun loaded and just let the world know how evil and wicked it is. But that's not where Paul, that's not where Peter takes us. You have true grace, and to stand firm in it means to live a life of holiness. You can put down your weapons and stop swearing at the world. Live a life of light in a world that is dark. Verse 17, we are still talking about the so what of the gospel in verses 1 to 12. Verse 17 says, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Without the time of your exile is your life. And what he's telling us to do is live in the fear of God. We think that's Old Testament. Old Testament people feared God. We don't fear God. But the fear of God is an attitude that keeps God high and keeps us low. It's one of the things that the fear of God is. Yes, God is our friend. Yes, he is the one who comes to us and comforts us and helps us and soothes our wounds and gives us a shoulder to cry on. All of that and more. And they are great truths regarding our loving Father. But if we do not have a genuine sense of awe and wonder and just who it is who comes to do these incredible, loving and comforting and caring things, we are missing something. This is not my next door neighbor who hears about my car accident and comes over to say, well, I'm so sorry to hear about that. And we say, well, that's very nice of you. Thank you very much. This is the God who made the heavens and the earth. This is the God who knows the end from the beginning. This is the God who works out everything after the counsel of his own will. This is God who made a planet that in his sight, from where he is, the planet Earth is a pinprick, and I'm on it. And he comes down to me and says, Ken, I can help you with your car accident. And that blows you away. And to have a sense of awe and wonder that who he is comes to help who I am is a stunning thing. And it fills me with awe. And that is walking in the fear of God. It is a dumbfounded awe before a holy God. It is Isaiah 6 when Isaiah has his vision of God and says he falls down as if dead and says, woe is me. This is my God. It is a fear of transgressing against a holy God. It is a fear of succumbing to the enemy of our souls. The fear of God is a fear that recoils at the thought of doing that which Jesus died to save me from. The fear of God is the fear of breaking the close fellowship with our Savior that walking in obedience gives him. My father was a pastor. He had a great deal of great many little one-liners that I wish I could remember. Well, one I do remember, he said, there's nothing more miserable on the planet than a Christian outside the will of God. And that's true, because God lives in us with that sharp stick. And the fear of God is what helps us not have him stick it so much to us. Some Christians follow at a great distance because they're content to walk in their sin. They don't know why they're so miserable. I thought it was joy in the Holy Spirit and righteousness and just happy, smiley, kissy face all the time. Well, the Christian life is not that, but the reason you're so miserable is because you don't walk in the fear of God. You fear missing out on sin more than you fear missing out on him. The fear of God means standing firm in the true grace of God. But there's more. And we won't get into it. But I would encourage you to go through 1 Peter, find every reference to the gospel or grace, and see what he says. Every time he deals with the gospel or grace in this little letter, he deals with how we are to respond to it. This is what we looked at. Listen, in verse 17, he says, walking in fear. And then, just let me emphasize this for you. Verse 17 of chapter 1. If you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Why, Peter? Why should I walk in fear? Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Why should you walk in the fear of God? Because you've been redeemed. You have been saved from your sins. You have been ransomed with the precious blood of Christ. It goes back to the true grace of God. Why should a suffering people remain faithful? Chapter 4, verse 1. And we're just about done. But listen to this. Listen to what he says. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, since Christ came into the world and died for you, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. You're going to suffer. But remember this, Jesus suffered for you. True grace leads us to be able to suffer for him. And it just goes on and on. In chapter 2, verse 1, since you're saved, put away malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander, because you have been redeemed. So Peter gets to the end of his letter. Oh, we will. We'll pick this up again. And he says, I've written to you about the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. And we say, Peter, how do we stand firm in the grace of God? He said, I just wrote you this letter. Read it again and see. And so I would just ask you, get into 1 Peter. I know. All our new Bible reading programs start tomorrow, and 1 Peter doesn't show up till September. You know, I know that. But maybe you find some extra time. And look in 1 Peter for the true grace of God and what it means to your life when you have that true grace. This is the true grace of God. And in this letter, he tells us how to stand firm in it. We've just looked at a couple. These things are not what will make the news tomorrow. They are not spectacular in the normal way that we defined the word spectacular, but they are how we are to live, and living like this is nothing short of spectacular. This is where we fail the most. This is where we miss the mark in these things that Peter says we must stand firm in. Put away all malice and envy and deceit. Love one another earnestly, he says. It is easy to yell at the world and tell them they're missing the mark. The world is missing the mark. But how do we win them back? By standing firm in the true grace of God. How do we endure when we are suffering? By standing firm in the true grace of God. So let us resolve by that grace to stand firm tomorrow. That's all. One day. Tomorrow, I want to stand firm in the grace of God. And when you get up Tuesday morning, say, I want to stand firm in the true grace of God today. And obey what Peter has said, what God has said to us through Peter. And when you get up Wednesday morning, I want to stand firm in the true grace of God today. It is what we need as Christians to be and to do, more than we need programs, more than we need new ministries, more than we need to figure out all the ways the world thinks and acts. We need to believe the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. May that be our testimony for the year upcoming. God bless you.